Matthew chapter 5 draws our attention today as we continue our work through the Sermon on the Mount. Just a rejoinder from last week. The topic was marriage last week, and I made the encouragement to you that in honor of God's love for your marriage, He does love your marriage, and longs for you to have a thriving, Christ-honoring marriage, I would commend to you the following. Keith Dibble, who's our minister of Christian counseling here at the church, came to me this week and said, you know, in order to help people out, let's do this. He said, let's just do counseling, all counseling's for free for August, September, October, and November. And so if you need some counseling and you need to meet with him, he'll do 6 sessions for free with anyone for absolutely free. We usually charge just a nominal rate, just enough to cover the cost. But Keith was so concerned about marriages and individuals that he said, let's just do it for free. That way, if anyone has any hesitancy at all. So I just want you to know that he's graciously offered to do that. And I want you to consider that if you're having struggles in your marriage, to not just allow those things to fester, but as God loves your marriage, for you and I to make a commitment to love our marriage as well. And so there's an opportunity there for help for you. Okay, so if you have any questions about that, there's brochures in the welcome area, in the welcome center. And by the way, it's not just for people in this room. If you know of someone, your next door neighbor, they're just struggling right now for whatever reason, and you just say that they really need help or intervention in their marriage, you can take them a brochure. Well, it's not just for church members. For anyone who calls, we'd love to try to encourage them. So Keith was really gracious to offer to do that, and I think we are... We should take that opportunity to encourage people in that regard. Now, the connection between last week and the issue of marriage and this week and the issue or the nature of vows, I think there's a direct connection there. So just as a couple makes wedding vows or promises to each other, when they do, they make those promises not only to one another. You realize that, right? When you get married, some of you are like, well, you should have told me this several years ago. But when you get married, your commitment is not purely to each other, but the reason for having a person conduct that ceremony is that you also have witnesses, especially if a pastor does it. It is the church's witness to your commitment to one another in these vows. But most importantly, regardless of where you get married, when, where, or how, it doesn't matter, you make a commitment to each other. You marry each other with a commitment to God Himself. The vows are before God Himself. So when you say, so these are the kind of wedding vows, these are the ones I use when I'm doing a wedding, say things like, do you take this woman whose hand you hold to be your wife? And the person is supposed to say, I do, right? And that promise made, and I tell couples I marry this, that promise, that I do, is made not to your wife or your husband alone, but to God Himself and to the church. It's a covenant relationship there between husband, wife, the church, and God Himself. And so it finishes with this promise, and do you promise from this day forward you will forsake all others and keep yourself pure and true alone to this individual as long as what? You both shall live, or till death do you part. Either one of those phrases meaning the same thing. In other words, when Jesus says, if God puts a couple together, only God can split them up. And the way God splits couples up is what? Death. That's the only way He does it. That's how God ends the marriage covenant, is when He connects their covenant relationship no longer to one another, but to Him directly in their death. And so death is the only thing that can separate that covenant relationship. And if you're today saying, I am struggling with that covenant relationship, again, please, I call you to get some help and some assistance. We'd love to help you in that regard. Now, Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, like I said, I don't think it's a coincidence that Jesus changes from marriage and the marriage commitment between a husband and wife to now general statements of vows or commitments by people to one another and to God Himself. Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, this is a reference to the prominent teaching of the Pharisees of his day, and it's an Old Testament quote being applied by the Pharisees in a particular way. You've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. So that's the prevailing theme of the day. And Jesus is going to confront the way they've applied it, though. Nothing wrong necessarily with the prevailing theory of the day. It's the application. These guys are quite acrobatic in their application of these laws. And here's what Jesus is concerned about. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. So Jesus is concerned about some oath-taking that's taking place in his day where people are making commitments with their fingers crossed. It's kind of the implication here. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. And then Jesus gives us this, as in all these cases, he starts with the prevailing doctrine. He then goes to its misapplication and then gives us a simple application of this doctrine. And in this case, here's the simple application. You ready? When you say yes, mean yes. And when you say no, mean no. Let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond this is of, and that word, paneiros, is maybe not a reference to evil in general, but maybe of the evil one. It may be a reference to the devil himself. Just like in the sermon on the Mount in the Lord's Prayer, where he says, deliver us from evil. Many translations put, deliver us from the evil one. There is nothing more evil than imitating the devil with lying lips. This is what the devil does. So I think Jesus may be saying here, anything other than yes, and you really mean yes, and no, and you really mean no, imitates the devil because he's got a history of telling lies. I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. We'll come back and explore these verses a little bit more and the issue of vow taking within and oaths within the scripture and ask for God's grace in applying it to our lives. Let's pray. God, you are good and kind, giving us your word. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for these clear teachings on these most basic issues of life, like being straightforward with what we say with our mouths, that our words would have integrity, that the believers in this room, we would all strive toward having integrity with our speech. Help us to be faithful in our commitments, whether it's to a spouse or to a job or to the church or to family or whoever it might be, that when we make promises and commitments, that, Lord, you would help us by your Holy Spirit to keep those promises and commitments so that people will know us as people of integrity, individuals who, that when our mouth speaks, it's the truth. Help us with that, Lord. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Romans 5 is our text for today. Romans chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. I want you to know that my goal here is not to be practically helpful day to day, though that I think is true of the Bible. My goal is to be eternally helpful to you in studying God's Word. I think it is a fair criticism. I'm reading a book right now entitled Christless Christianity by Horton, and he critiques the modern evangelical movement and its emphasis on the practical in the following way. And you'll remember this parable Jesus tells about the religious system of his day, that if you sing a sad song, no one cries. If you sing a happy song, nobody dances, right? He's critiquing that. And this is what Horton, in applying this, says. Jesus lamented that religious leaders of his day were like children playing the funeral game or the marriage game. But they can neither mourn over their sins when John the Baptist preached, nor dance in celebration when the Son of Man came. Similarly, today, the preaching of the law in all its gripping judgment and the preaching of the gospel in all its surprising sweetness merge into a confused message of gentle exhortation to a more satisfied daily life. Now look, I want you to have joy in your daily life, but I don't want you to retain your marriage just because it will make you happier tomorrow. I long for our marriages to be strong for the glory of God. See, that's eternally helpful. That's not just practically helpful from day to day. I think these truths that Jesus presents are practically helpful. I think dealing with the issue of anger, everyone in this room could use help with that. And Jesus' statements about anger are very helpful. But his concerns over anger, you notice his application of the issue of uncontrolled anger isn't to say, you know, if you're not as angry as much, you'll be a lot more peaceful at night when you go to bed. He says, by getting your anger under control, you are like one who is not destined for hell but for heaven. So he doesn't speak in these kinds of language that filters this in between where you leave going, well, that's kind of helpful. I'll do that for a few days. But instead, Jesus deals with things on an eternal level. Now, within the Sermon on the Mount, I've told you already, there are these two massive tensions being held. One is this unbelievably high standard of righteousness. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a terrifying sentence. And on the other hand, you have Jesus saying, when you pray, pray in this way. And he says, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who trespass against us. And that tension is held throughout the Sermon on the Mount and throughout the Bible, really, is a call to absolute righteousness for everyone in this room, to follow God with all our heart. And on the flip side is, when we fail to do that, because we will, the Sermon on the Mount drives us to our knees in the grace of God to say, please forgive me. And the God of grace tells us, you are forgiven, now get up on your feet and love me by keeping my law. So the reason for controlling your anger is because you love the Father. See, the reason for controlling your anger is not just so that you have a better marriage. I think it will help your marriage, or it will help your parenting, or it will help your job situation. But that's not the reason to do it. If you're motivated about not losing your temper just so your marriage will go better, that doesn't glorify God. That's, you know, you're looking for short-term things there. The goal is to glorify God. We want to glorify God in our anger. We want to glorify God in the way we control our lust. We want to glorify God in our marriages. And now we're going to talk today about glorifying God in the way we speak, in the way we speak truth. All right, so Matthew 5, 33 through 37, Jesus is dealing with this issue of vows. And again, this is set in the context of Jesus' day, the context of his own day, where individuals apparently making of vows and making of oaths had kind of fallen on bad times. It had become kind of a means or a type of means to get out of your commitments. Probably had to do some with business dealings, probably had to do some with some relationship commitments. Whatever the case may be, individuals were making commitments or vows with a way that if you didn't know the codified language of the elite, the religious elite, you were on the outside looking in, you wouldn't know that the person who just made the commitment to you had no intent at all of keeping that particular promise. So that's the context in which Jesus speaks these words. And so Before we get into his specific words on this, I want to just draw your attention to the fact that oaths, what's in the Bible, is not always a bad thing, that there are places of oaths and vows that are made. I'll give you a couple of examples. You remember when Ruth had had a bad, let's just say she and her mother-in-law had had a bad couple of years there, because Ruth's husband dies, and then her father-in-law dies, and her brother-in-law dies. Naomi loses a husband and two sons. And that must have been just unbelievable. I mean, just brutal. In fact, she changes her name, remember? She changes her name. Call me Bitterness. So that's a pretty good sign that she's had a bad day. So she changes her name. Don't call me Naomi anymore. And there's this scene where she's telling Ruth, no, you stay here. I'm going to go home to Bethlehem. You stay here. And this discussion between Ruth and Naomi ensues. And here's what Ruth chapter 1, 16 and 17 says. And I suppose this is a good vow before the Lord because it's honored as such in this text. Do not urge me to leave you. This is Ruth begging Naomi. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts me from you. Now, does that sound like a pretty strong oath right there? This is a classic structure of an oath. The oath or a vow in the Old Testament is to make a commitment or pledge to do something, either sometimes giving of money to the temple. Sometimes it was giving of some kind of service to the temple. Sometimes it was serving someone else. Sometimes it was a commitment to walk away from sin or to embrace righteousness. Whatever it was someone saying, in the name of the Lord, I am not breaking my word to you. And that's what Ruth does here. She makes a vow before the Lord to Naomi to say, this is almost like a wedding vow. Do you notice that? Till death do us part. Ruth's like, I'm with you no matter what. And so Ruth makes a vow to the Lord, to Naomi, to stay with her. There are other examples of this. Even in the New Testament, Paul the Apostle makes an oath or a vow before the Lord. Acts chapter 18, verse 18 says that Paul was keeping a vow, and in keeping his vow, he wasn't having his hair cut. This is probably a Nazirite vow. In the Old Testament, there was a provision for a particular vow called a Nazirite vow. And what the Nazirite vow helped with was, since only a certain ethnic group could be priest, and that was of the tribe of Levite, right? So only Levites could be priests. But there were other people who really wanted to make that kind of at least short-term commitments of service to the Lord. And so God provided them an avenue for that in the Nazirite vow. And individuals would make a commitment. There were three primary self-denials in that time of vow. One was no drinking of alcohol. The other was not touching a dead body. Some of you are like, I volunteer for that one. And then number three was not getting your hair cut. Those three things. Who's the most famous Nazirite vow person in the Bible? Samson, and he's most famous for having broken all three of those vows, right? So that's why he's famous, is his inability to keep his vow to the Lord. But Paul may have made a Nazirite vow here. By the way, there are other Nazirites. John the Baptist might have been a Nazirite with some of the description of his life. And I think Samuel's a Nazirite in some of the statements about him in the Bible. And so making a vow to the Lord is not a bad thing. Here we have, even in the New Testament, after Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, we have Paul the Apostle making a vow, a Nazirite vow of commitment. And so it's usually for some period of time. For Samson, it was supposed to be for a lot longer time, but for most people, it's a period of time, a few months or something like that. And so here you have Paul keeping a vow, and he's finally got his hair cut, and he's going to, in getting his hair cut, he is in completion of a vow that he made to the Lord. So a vow is a solemn promise to God that either some gifts or service be given to God, or gifts or service be given to someone else, a commitment to some kind of behavior, whatever it might be, it's a commitment to God. Now, I think everyone in this room has probably made some kind of vow in their life. I tell you, this is the first example of a vow for every person that's in the room, maybe, or many people in the room, is becoming a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, is in many ways a commitment or vow before the Lord, right? You say, Jesus, I receive you as my Lord and Savior. I give you my life. That kind of language is used often when someone becomes a believer. And so, in some ways, the most basic form of a vow is before the Lord, you say, Jesus is my Savior and Lord. And so, I think making vows is an okay thing to do, even in 21st century, but let's give these provisions to it, okay? Because sometimes it's a bad idea. I'll give you one bad example. Simon Peter made a vow one time, and Matthew 26, he says, I swear to you, I don't know who you're talking about. Remember that vow? I think that's one reason why he wept so bitterly. Not only had he denied his Lord, but he swore an oath to God before these individuals that he had never met Jesus of Nazareth. That may have been part of the bitter weeping, is in his pride of denial for self-preservation. We'll talk about this later, but this is the number one source of lying, self-preservation, right? It's the number one reason kids lie to parents, right? Self-preservation. I don't want to get in trouble. So, all right, let's talk about some of the biblical standards here for vows. Jesus in Matthew 5, verse 33 says, you have heard that it was said, or the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. This is a true statement. The Bible does say this. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 21 through 23 says, if you make a vow to the Lord, don't delay in paying it. It's a sin if you don't make it. In fact, in Deuteronomy 23, he goes on to say, however, if you refrain from a vow, there's no sin in that. So if you say, I'm not going to make some promise to God that I can't keep, that's just silly. I'm not going to commit to do this or do that or give this or give that because I might not do it. And the Bible says that's okay. Don't be loose with your words and making commitments to God. So it says here, but if you do make a commitment or a vow to the Lord, you should do what you say. You should fulfill what you promise. Psalm 76, verse 11 is another example of this, just similar type language. Make vows to the Lord, so it's fine to make them, but when you do, fulfill them. So there is language here about making vows and fulfilling them. And here, let me just give you a summary of Old Testament standard of vows, and I think applies through the New Testament as well. Number one is that oaths or vows or commitments are made in the name of the Lord. When you make an oath, you're ultimately making the commitment to God himself. This is one of the abuses going on in Jesus' days. They're like, I promise you on the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus is basically saying there's not a basis for doing that kind of slippery, deceitful scheming with your words. If you're going to make that kind of commitment or vow, you promise God that you're going to do this, and you do it. Okay, so the first thing is that the commitment is ultimately to God. Secondly, is it should be done rarely and only on somber or very important occasions. Weddings, commitment to Christ to follow him with your life. A commitment to serve him, maybe. You feel a call to ministry, missions, or pastoring, or something like that. And so we should fulfill those commands. Now, those commitments. Now, here's what's happening in Jesus' day, though. Matthew 5, 34 through 36. I put all of them on here because the words are smaller. I apologize. If you don't have your glasses, I can loan you a contact, but I don't have my glasses on. But anyway, so they're a little smaller. Hopefully you can read them. It says, Jesus, in contrast to the Pharisees of the day, saying, hey, yeah, you should fulfill your vows. Well, what the Pharisees are doing in his day is they're getting out of their vows. I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. And apparently what's going on is that there is some slippery language taking place here in the time of Christ. People were making commitments, and if you knew what they were saying, that they had their fingers crossed while they said it, you would know how serious they were about their commitment. So they would say things like, I promise you on the city of Jerusalem, and that might warrant some level of commitment, but not a complete level of commitment. And they could get out of breaking it because they say, well, I didn't make a commitment to God himself. I made a commitment on the basis of the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus here says, Jerusalem belongs to God. So if you make a commitment on Jerusalem, it's no different than making it on God himself. If you say, I'm going to promise on earth itself that I will fulfill this, Jesus says God puts his feet on earth. You should fulfill that commitment. So he's dealing here with some of those kinds of issues where individuals are being loose with their words, being fast with their words. There's an abuse here of the law of God by splicing and carefully crafting and scheming sentences so as to withhold information or to withhold promises. Now, I'm so glad that was only a first century AD problem and that now in the 21st century, we don't have this problem anymore. Aren't you glad? All right, well, in the 21st century, here's how it works. At the end of the commercial, the person talks real fast to read the paragraph, right? That's how it works. You know what I'm talking about? You have some guy that's going to sell you something, and then at the very end, the clause. And read so fast you couldn't hear it anyway. I had an experience recently with this. Signed up for some service. It was $39.99 a month. I got the first bill. It was $60, something like that. I called them. So I'm looking at the bill itemized, and what it says is, your bill, $79.99. The $39.99 a month discount, minus $15, line, and then the bill amount. So I call them. And I said, I signed up for the $39.99 a month service. I got a bill here for this amount. This doesn't seem right. And the person says, did you read the paragraph? And I said to him, so, you know, I was supposed to have read some paragraph, even though the advertisement on the for everywhere you look said $39.99 a month. $39.99 a month. Even my bill says you sign up for the $39.99 a month bill plan, but here's your $60-something dollar bill. And I asked the individual if he felt good about the fact that he worked for a company that uses such deceitful practices. That's just deceit. That's a straight-out lie. Don't deal with people that way. If you're a business person here today, you got employees, you tell them, I'm going to pay you this amount per hour, don't rip them off. Don't cheat people. When you say you're going to do something, do it. When you make a commitment in a business transaction, go overboard to be honest and function in integrity. Don't cheat on your expense report just because the cab driver handed you a blank receipt. So don't do that. You gave the cabbie $30, don't write $40 down. Be honest in your dealings with one another and with your company and with your employees. Function with integrity. Your integrity is worth more than $10. To be honest, this company that did that to me, I think their integrity is worth more than what they did in that regard. Now, I have, as soon as this contract is up, I have every inclination, even if it costs me more, to get away from them, because I don't want any dealings with them. I think it was dishonest the way they did that. And it happens everywhere, even to churches. We had a situation where recently the individual who our bank sold the loan to a new company, we've been trying to talk through maybe a refinance because interest rates are real low right now. Called them up, started working through that. They gave us an offer that was not very good in light of current conditions, and we kind of said, well, I think we'll just stay put. And the person said, yeah, but your current interest rate is, and told us that they thought our current interest rate would be a certain amount. Well, now, okay, for those who don't know me, I spent 10 years as an actuary, and I have the five-year treasuries mapped all the way back to 1950 and modeled in every way possible that you can in what our loan's going to do. And so if someone asked me what five-year treasuries all today, I can tell you it's 1.73%. So when that loan officer said, well, your current rate's tied to this interest rate, that's 3.25%. So this refi is not that bad. So this person lied to us, or he's mistaken. I don't know which, But I can tell you this much, my trust in what he says has gone way down because he was trying to get us to refi at 7%, even though our current rate's below 4% if it were to refi today. And so in that regard, I don't know if he was being dishonest or if he just made a mistake. But I do know this, when Rachel said, our pastor worked as an actuary for 10 years, he got real quiet. Now, I don't care about my prior occupation, but I do care about this. If you're dealing with people in business, you should use integrity. You've got to use integrity. When I worked as an actuary, there were guys who would bill in ways that didn't have integrity. You got to function in integrity. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your word matters. Contracts and covenant relationships with your employees and with your boss and with your clients matter. If you're a police officer or a fireman or you work as a doctor or a nurse or whatever your profession, everything you do, you've got to function in integrity. The church has to function in integrity. I have to function in integrity. We can't have stolen software on our computers and say, Lord, bless us, right? So we can't have illegal copies of Office or Windows or something on our computers. We make sure every license is up to date. Why? Because at the end, when you go to install that, you know that little thing that we all blow past? You know, you've read the agreement. You know in the agreement somewhere it says, you've actually paid for this thing. So you can't click that and say continue with integrity unless you've actually paid for it. So we have to work as hard as we can with integrity to not steal or to honor our word. If there's software that you're using at your home, pay for it. We do that here. I recently had a situation where I wanted to upgrade software for someone else, and so I went and bought a new license of it and gave them the older license of it. I bought the new, that way the old license was still good, and uninstalled it off my computer. It was a hassle, but it's the right thing to do, and we've got to function in integrity. Everything we do, our words have to mean what we say they mean. So if you're either dealing in relationships, you're dealing with software, you're dealing with the company, you're dealing with employees, everything you say has got to be the truth. Now, I say this not because I'm trying to make your life easier, because it will make your life easier, by the way. It was, I think, Mark Twain who said that truth tellers don't have to have good memories. I think that's a good statement. But the best way in life is to be honest. It will make your relationship so much better. But the biggest issue here is that it honors God when we speak the truth. Look at verse 37. Jesus, in this great advice here, let your statement be yes or no. Anything else is evil. He doesn't say anything else is impractical. He doesn't say anything else is going to cause you trouble with your employees or with those relationships. All those things may be true, but the main reason not to do it is because it's imitating the devil. It's acting like the devil. It's imitating the evil one. Don't do that kind of thing. Be honest with what you say. All right, now let's just apply this in a couple other places. And so for just a minute, everyone 18 and older, listen carefully to me. All you students, all children. The number one reason why we tell lies is what? If you're a kid, at least. To not get in trouble, right? To get out of trouble. Did you break this? And there's such a temptation in that moment to say, no, I didn't. Of course, you're holding a baseball bat at the moment, and most parents can pretty quickly sniff out whether you're actually being truthful or not. So for kids, listen carefully to me. Your parents are far happier with a broken window and the honest words of a child than they are with the window unbroken and dishonesty in your mouth. They just are. I take a broken window and an honest child any day of the week because windows break by accident or sometimes by, you know, just maybe being a little foolish here or there. But lying is a premeditated act of evil and it imitates the devil. So all children, listen carefully. Your parents need you to hear this. You listening? Every child listening? Tell the truth. Okay? Just tell the truth. The habits you form right now at 4, 5, 7, 10, 12, 14, the habits you form now will stick with you. And if you spend your life getting out of trouble now by lying about it, when you're 25 and your boss asks you about your expense report or a certain client, you're going to slide right into those patterns. They are so hard to break. make a commitment now, regardless of what the consequences are, I'm going to tell the truth. Jesus says, when you say yes about something, you should mean yes. And when you say no about something, you should really mean no. And so for all students and children here today, tell the truth. When asked, or when not asked, tell the truth. All right, so let's just pull this to a conclusion. It is the mark of righteousness when we speak to one another with integrity, not using trickery or deceit or scheming to get in and out of commitments. It is the mark of a kingdom citizen who loves God. Is one of the marks of a kingdom citizen who loves God are people who speak with integrity. That being said, every person in this room is a liar at some point in your life. So what do we do with that? What do we do? We got everyone in this room's got a heritage of some kind of lying in your past. And if you're sitting there thinking, not me, then you're lying to yourself right now. So everyone in here has integrity issues with that in your past, to which I say the grace of God is sufficient to cover what we have said in the past or done in the past that wasn't in integrity, wasn't true. The grace of God covers that, to which we should be infinitely thankful for that. Right? Because the Bible says that God could hold you eternally accountable for even one lie. But God in his grace covers that. Now, let the grace of God drive us out of love to the standards his Son has given us here in the Sermon on the Mount and say, I want my speech to glorify God, everything I say to be honoring to him. So with no crafty deceit, no scheming, no abuse of the Lord's name by promising things either in his name or some other kind of commitment, but instead with integrity in our mouths, may we speak to one another with truth and love and grace. This is not an excuse, by the way, for rudeness, so don't walk out of here and say, your shirt doesn't match your pants. There are some truths you can keep to yourself. It is to say that in grace and love that we should speak to one another with integrity. And I think we all know, right, this is not complicated. That's what I love about the Sermon on the Mount. This is not a theologically complicated sentence by Jesus. This does not need drastic help from Greek dictionaries or cultural explanations when Jesus says, let your yes be yes. We don't need a lot of help with that, right? Everyone in this room should know what that means. When you say yes, you mean yes. When you say no, mean no. Anything else other than straightforward with that is evil. I love the fact that it's simple. I hate the fact that it's so hard to do. But in the grace of God, I'm calling all of us, myself especially, to walk in integrity in everything we say. Let's pray. God, be glorified in our lives. We long to honor you and your word, not just because of the practical daily helps that that does give us, that the integrity we have with our family and our friends and our coworkers is enhanced greatly. We want to be trusted people. We want to be individuals known as people of integrity. But Lord, we especially want this because anything else is evil. And we don't want to be in the imitation of the devil who has from the beginning practiced deceit and practiced lying as he did with Adam and Eve and all people since as he has lied to them. Lord, we don't want to imitate him. We want to be kingdom citizens who imitate your Son, where we speak the truth in what we say. So use this word today, Lord, to protect our mouths from speaking evil or from deceit. May we function in integrity in every relationship we have. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen.